This morning for our sermon text, we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. So I invite you to turn there in your copies of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 15 of this portion of God's Word. So let us stand for the reading of His Word. Again, beginning there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. Hear, God. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which has already been and that what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Amen. Thanks be to God for the reading of His holy in this perfect word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as You have provided these words on this day by Your providence, we ask, dear God, that through the work of the Holy Spirit that You would apply these truths to our hearts and that You would encourage us in Christ in every way. And in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in our portion of Ecclesiastes 3, we read verses that I'm sure you've heard millions of times over the radio. This song, which has been popular for close to 55 some odd years now, and the verses we have before us today are Solomon's answer, as it were, to what he has said in those opening 8 verses of this chapter. I've said before that Ecclesiastes is set up in a similar way to the book of Proverbs. Each section is in some sense on its own, but it's part of an overarching theme which runs throughout the whole book. And as we have heard in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is concerned, first of all, with repenting before the Lord for his vanity, for his failure to use the good things God has given unto him for his glory. And Solomon, again, as he takes stock of all of these things, at some times he is harsh and sometimes he is kind of positive in his testimony. And that's where we are this morning. This is a positive word from Solomon. This is a word of encouragement from Solomon. This is a word where Solomon is reminding us of who our God is and why God has made us and why God has made the world. In some ways, Solomon here is asking us to go back and to read the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis. And to be reminded again what God has done. We know that the book of Genesis begins with those words, "In the beginning." And who was in the beginning but God? And what do we know about the God who was in the beginning? Well, not to kind of get confusing here, but we know that the God who was in the beginning had no beginning. The God is and always will be and never will be not God. He is forever the eternal one. He is the infinite one. He is the one who has made the heavens and the earth that they might declare His glory. And Solomon is looking back at this creation and he is thinking of the God who has made the birds of the air The God who has made the fish and the sea. The God who has made the sun and the moon and the stars. The nighttime and the daytime. Who has provided all of these things. And what was the culmination? What was the high point of God's creative work in Genesis chapter 1? Was it not the making of man in His own image? That was the crown of the achievement of the heavens and the earth. Why did God make the dry land? You ever thought why God made dirt? Why did He make the dry land? Well, what did He know about humanity? What did He know about man that He was going to make? Well, first of all, do we have gills? Right? Do we have the ability to breathe underwater? Obviously, we don't have the ability to breathe underwater. I don't think you need to test that theory. I think that's something that we all understand and can comprehend. So why does God make dry land? Because man needed somewhere to live. Man needed somewhere where he could walk and not be afraid of drowning. So He separated the waters from the land. And what else did God make? Of course, He made the plants of the earth. And of course, they needed dry land as well. And God made these plants that man might not only tend to them, right? That's part of the mandate given to Adam, is that he would tend to the plants and that he would culture them and that he would advance them and he would have dominion over them. Just like He would have dominion over the animals and all of the earth. And in that, what had God intended for man in the making? That man would enjoy the labor of his hands. That Adam, in the tending to the plants and the animals, would feel joy in his heart. And sometimes I think we can read the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis and almost read them in a dry manner. You know, almost like we're reading the instruction manual to a vacuum cleaner or something. Well, you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and then you turn it on and you spend an hour cleaning up your house. And have you ever gotten joy out of the directions of putting together your vacuum cleaner or whatever household product you want to put in there? Right, you might get joy out of it, right? Some of us enjoy cleaning, but right, that's not the natural, you know, animation of man's heart. But that's what the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are all about. They are about the glory of God, who our God is, and what He has made this earth for. That His creation, His image, might be blessed in it. And you get into the second chapter book of Genesis and we hear about the creation of man specifically. Right? And we hear that God has given unto man a responsibility. And not only has He given man a responsibility, but He has also given him a helpmeet in that. Right? We see the beauty of the creation of man and woman. And we see how God had given them to work together to enjoy the blessings of the world that He had made. They are to feast. They are to eat. They are to drink. And they are to enjoy this creation. And they're to enjoy it together. The whole testimony there at the end of Genesis 2 tells us of a husband and a wife. And what are they to do? They are to leave the home of their mother and father, and they are to cleave unto one another. And what's the point of that, of the cleaving to one another? Well, again, they are to find joy in one another. And they have been united together by this special bond of love. And of course, we think about what are they called to do in that but to be fruitful and multiply. And what's the point of that? And obviously, they're to find joy in their children, but what's God's main purpose in that? It's so that there are more human beings to enjoy the glory of the heavens and the earth. Right, that there are more souls praising the name of God. There are more souls who have in their very nature the enjoyment of this earth that God has made. But of course, we have a problem. The Bible doesn't end with Genesis 2. And we have Genesis 3 that comes after. And at the basis of the sin that Adam commits there is obviously idolatry, but what encourages him in that idolatry but in the fact that he does not enjoy what the Lord has provided? And so he goes after something that God has told him not to eat because he's not satisfied in what the Lord has provided. In a sense, one of the things that Adam's doing there in his sin is he's violating the seventh commandment. He is committing adultery against the Lord. Remember, what is the husband and wife to do? But they are to cleave unto one another. They are to find again this beauty, this love in one another. But where has Adam's eyes been? They've been wandering. They've been looking elsewhere for what they should have been receiving in the Lord his God. And that's the testimony of what Solomon has for us today in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? If seeing the God-given task with which the sons of man are to be occupied, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I think this is the question that Solomon is asking himself. I've been given all of this labor to do. I have been given this responsibility as king of the nation of Israel. What profit have I gained from the work in which I labored? And he looks around, what is his answer? Well, what's the buzzword that we've said over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes? And he looks around, and what does he see? He sees vanity. He sees wastefulness. He sees trouble. He sees tribulation. He sees sin. He sees darkness. And he is left in this place where a lot has been done. Israel is as big as it's ever been. The wealth of Israel is greater than it's ever been. The people are more outwardly blessed than they've ever been. But where is the heart of the king who has made all this possible? It's in depression. It's in sadness. It's in weakness. It's in this darkness of being alone that's caused Solomon to write this book at all. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? The simple answer that Solomon is seeking us to ask of ourselves is the same thing. Again, what is it that we do with our time, with our energy, with our focus, with our life? No matter whether it's something we get paid for or something that we do out of a volunteer matter or whether it's something that we do because we enjoy it or even the stuff we don't enjoy doing. What is the profit that we are seeking out of it? And again, the answer that Solomon wants us to answer with, that he has failed to answer, is that we do all these things for the glory of the Lord our God. And also, of course, Solomon's wanting us to ask ourselves, if we're not seeking the Lord in these things, then what are they? They're vanity. And we can have rooms full of trophies, we can have rooms full of accomplishment, we can have rooms testifying to all the great work that we have done, but how many flea markets have you been to where you see a box full of trophies for sale? How many times are you cleaning out a loved one's attic where you find all of these certificates and all of these things that were won and all these awards that were given? But what is their worth?
One of the saddest testimonies that we see in our own culture today, which is soaked up with reward and the seeking of reward. One of the statistics that you may be aware of when it comes to professional athletes is they play these games for millions and millions, and how many of them are broke by the time they are done playing? Young man, 34, 35 years old, maybe even younger, whose bodies are broken, whose lives are broken, who've made millions of dollars and yet have no penny to their name. Again, there's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings of athletics. But again, what is the reward? Where is the glory that comes from these things? The Apostle Paul uses that very illustration when he speaks to young Timothy. And he uses the image of the Olympic Games, which would have been obviously very popular in Greece in the first century. These young men, beat their bodies. They abused themselves, is the language Paul used. And what do they receive at the end but a laurel around their head? And what's one of the problems, of course, with receiving a laurel on your head? Well, again, we understand, we live in a fallen world, and what happens to greenery after you cut it off of its host? It doesn't stay green forever. It's part of the point that Paul is making there when he seeks to testify to the nature of these things, because what is going to last? What is that reward that we should be seeking, which is not going to rust, nor be lost, nor be found wanting in the day of judgment? Paul tells young Timothy that godliness is the answer to the question that Solomon is seeking to testify to us this morning. And it's good to eat and to drink and to enjoy these things. Again, God has given us this world that we might be blessed in it. God has no interest in us being grumpy and no interest in us just being unthankful. God wants us to have a smile on our face. God wants us to enjoy this creation. But the testimony we have here is that the only way we actually enjoy this creation is if we enjoy the Creator who has made this creation. And how do we do that? The Psalms are filled with these testimonies. Because Solomon wasn't the first person to struggle with this idea. And he most certainly wasn't the last. David struggled with this in his own life. And he reminds us, for instance, in Psalm 32, that we are to be glad in the Lord and rejoice in the righteousness He has given. We are to shout for joy for the uprightness of our hearts. Because everything has to be in that order. We must first rest in the redemption purchased by Christ. We must first rest in the eternity of the living God. We must first rest in what we have become in Christ before we can rightly enjoy all the blessings of this life. Because again, if we hope to get our peace and our comfort and our strength and our accomplishments and all these things and those things that are passing away, then Solomon tells us simply that these are vanity. Earlier in chapter 2, he had reminded us that the poor man and the rich man both die. And so their names along with them. I don't know how many of us are going to be remembered in history books. I don't know how many of us are going to be, have our names written in stone. I don't know how many of us are going to have these things testified about us. But what's one of the things about things written in stone or put on wood over here? There's going to be a day where this gets put in somebody's closet somewhere and it's forgotten about. where the names written on the wall here are going to be known only to the Lord. And there's a testimony again there for us to consider. Notice again what Solomon writes here. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, why is that? Because God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And why is that so? That which has already been and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. You see, part of resting in this eternal promise that we have received from our living God is again the understanding that God has established all things for His glory. And in whose name should we seek to be praised? Again, the world loves to have its name put up in the lights. The world loves to be praised by men. The world loves to be praised by those around them. They love to see, to have others see their accomplishments and have their name on their lips. But the praise of men is fleeting. And we live in a culture today where that's very evident, isn't it? Neither speaking to the wisdom or the righteousness of such things, but we live in a day where it takes nothing for a statue or a monument to be destroyed. But the testimony we have from Solomon this morning is that whose testimony and whose reward and whose monument shall never be destroyed. And what really matters in our lives is not that we are known by men, but that we are known by the Lord our God. And what is it that we should seek to be known by the Lord our God? Should it not be known for godliness and holiness and righteousness? Should not be that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Should it not be that we are hid in the very name of God itself? You know, that's one of those promises that come along with the gospel that is meant to be a central part of our hope from day to day, is that we are not to be found in ourselves, but that we are to be found in the living God. You know, we haven't read it yet, but we'll read it next week in John chapter 10. And in that part of John chapter 10, what is our comfort in life and death? It is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are held by Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is held by God the Father, and can even the devil himself pull us away from the love of our God? The answer is no. The answer is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so what do we do in response to that? Well, again, Solomon has told us, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He should direct your paths. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. And think about what Proverbs 16:3 testifies there. But if we commit our works to the Lord, what are we told? That our thoughts will be established. And why are they established? Because our thoughts are following after the thoughts that God has already committed in His Word. And if we're seeking to kind of find our own way, to be the captains of our own destiny, then we have our reward. We will receive the desire of our hearts. Solomon also says in the book of Proverbs, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. And again, part of the testimony of the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis that apply to what we are reading today is in the way that God acted on the seventh day. God had looked out to all the work that He had done on the 6 days, and He was very glad. And what did He do? We're told in the Scriptures that He rested. And the Sabbath command is part of God's good order, His creation ordinances, we call it. It's like marriages. The Old Testament and New Testament don't annul what God has established. That includes the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment has much to teach us in regard to what Solomon is testifying to in Ecclesiastes 3. Because what does the fourth commandment tell us? That we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why do we do that? Well, it's a part of the Sabbath command that we usually forget about because we're so worried about trying to figure out what we're allowed to do on the Sabbath that we forget about the other 6 days that are a part of the Sabbath command. What are we supposed to do for 6 days? We're to work. For 6 days, you will labor. What does it mean to labor? Especially in the context of the fourth commandment. Like we remember the Sabbath day and we treat it holy and we keep it and we rest in it and we trust in it and we show that we trust in the first day of the week in the New Testament because we work the 6 days. God desires for us, even in a sinful world, to work and to labor and to be good with our hands. To do the things that God has called us to do. Again, God has gifted every one of you in a different way. Like some of you are very good at working with your hands. Some of us are not. And so God has given us gifts in other directions. Some of you are very good at math. Some of you are not. Some of you are very good at English. And some of us are not. God has all made us in a unique way. He's all given us different talents. He's given us different abilities. He's given us different ways of using, again, the body that God gave to us. And part of our obedience to the fourth commandment is using those gifts for the glory of God. And again, we have a tendency, right, to shrink that to just what we do for the church. That the good works we do are only what we do for the Bethany ARP church. But that has nothing to do with what God's saying there about the 6 days. Like Solomon did a lot of work with his hands as king. And why were they vanity? Because he did nothing of them for the glory of God. And if God has called you to be a man who works with his hands, then you are to use your hands for the glory of God. And one of the great sins of our age is the sin of presentism. Like the sin of believing that the only thing that matters is right now. It's one of the reasons why our buildings fall apart. It's why our bridges collapse. That's why our things that we buy don't work like they used to. It's because we're sinful. And we don't put the effort and the care into making sure things last like we used to. That's part of God's judgment upon us. But again, it's part of the judgment of God because we no longer seek to do things for the glory of God. If you've ever been to Europe, one of the first things you notice in every city in Europe, no matter how small a village it is the great cathedral that's in the center. And again, architecture testifies as much of a culture's religion as anything else. And what do we put in the center of our cities today? In America, the center of our cities is business. You go to the city center of Charlotte, and what do you see? Monuments to man. Monuments to business. Monuments to the glory of man. You see what matters to a culture. But what it spends its time and its energy on. And sitting there in Europe in the city centers is a judgment upon the nation. Because what did Europe used to spend its time and its energy and its money on? The building of these cathedrals, these grand testimonies to their love of God. And one of the things about those buildings is how long did it take to build them? Do you think the Westminster Cathedral was put up in a weekend? Was it put up in a week, a month, a year, a decade? Those cathedrals took generations to build. Those cathedrals took centuries to build. And why did they even begin something if they knew they were never going to see the end of it? Well, because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about what they were going to get out of it. It wasn't about what they were doing for themselves. It wasn't about their glory. It wasn't about who they were. It was about who their God was. Imagine if you are a serf in central Germany in the 13th century and you're digging the foundation of the Cologne Cathedral. Are you even going to live long enough to see them lay the foundation? Probably not. OSHA wasn't exactly popular in 14th century Germany. Right? Labor laws weren't high on the agenda of the local king. So you dug and you dug for 16 hours a day. And what enabled you to get up the next day and go dig some more for a building that not only would you never worship in, but your 8 great-grandchildren would not worship in? It was an understanding again that the labor that you had been given to do by the Lord, your God, was for the glory of God. It was for His purposes. It was for His blessing. It was for His glory. That not you would benefit, but that God would benefit. And again, as we come to a close this morning, that's the main message of what Solomon has for us this morning in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. We live in a disposable age because we have disposed with God. That's why we kill our unborn with such ease. That's why we look with such hateful hearts at one another. Because we're selfish, we're arrogant, and we forget what God has made us to be and to do. God has made us to glorify Him in all that we do. And why is that? Because He loves us. And He has made this world that we might dwell therein. So that the hope of the righteous would be gladness. So that we would be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Brothers and sisters, as we go out from this house of worship today, again, we need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we work? Why do we do things during the week? Why do we engage our hearts and our lives to the things that we do? No matter how small, no matter how seemingly mundane, no matter how divorced from quote-unquote religious things they might be. And are we seeking the Lord's glory in these things? And again, by what power are we doing this? Are we doing it in our flesh? Are we doing it for our own glory? Are we doing it so that others might see us? Or have we learned the lesson of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Who came not that He might receive the glory, but that His Father who art in heaven might receive the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ who laid down His life for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ who laid down Himself and then took it up again. Because His Father had called Him to do this work for you. That is the difference that Solomon is calling for us to see. So go, eat, drink, enjoy the creation that God has made. He has made it for you. But remember, we eat and we drink and enjoy these things because God is our God. And we are His covenant people. So eat in righteousness. Drink in righteousness. Enjoy in righteousness. For this is the life that God has given to us in His Son, both this day and forevermore. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks again.